Welcome, everybody. See, we do have some faces in here that I haven't seen before. Welcome to you guys. Glad you could be here. We hope you feel welcome. We hope that someone has greeted you already and showed you around a little bit, showed you what we do and where to find things, especially the restrooms, you know. Welcome to you guys on the Cybercast. Glad you could be here. Sorry you couldn't be here with us, but glad you're here in spirit and could be along with us. The title of the sermon today is Because He Loved Us First, or Because He First Loved Us, rather, I should say. Because He First Loved Us. For God so loved the world. This is probably the most well-known scripture in the world and the most often quoted. You've probably seen it on buses, on billboards, on signs at sporting events, guys with big fluffy multicolored hair, and even under the eyes of football quarterbacks. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice I didn't ask you to turn there, sir. I'm sure you can all recite it. So are any of you parents in here willing to offer up your child for the sake of a selfish, unloving, and ungodly people? Now, I know there may be times when you're considering it, right? But no, for real, would you really want to do that? You know, God loves us. It's plain and simple. Like any father, he wants what's best for us. And of course, God knew he would resurrect Christ afterwards. But who wants their child to suffer, especially the awful anguish that Jesus suffered in the scourging prior to being crucified and then having nails like railroad spikes driven through his wrists and through his feet, hanging there in shame and horror as he slowly suffocated, bled, and died? It's hard to imagine what that must have been like. God, I'm sure, didn't want this for his son any more than Jesus wanted to go through it. But God's love for us is so great, he actually planned it ahead of time. And Christ's love for us is so great that he willingly carried it out. He endured it for our sake. According to the plan made with the Father before the foundation of the world, he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a servant made in the likeness of man. He gave up the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was no happenstance event. Christ didn't just fall into the hands of the Romans and the Sanhedrin. He wasn't at some rally and they picked him out and said, hey, you're an activist, you need to come with me. No, he gave himself up willingly. He laid down his life, not just for us only, those who believe, but for the whole world. Even for those who crucified him, everybody. Even before we accepted him as Lord, while we were yet sinners and unworthy of such a supreme sacrifice, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would please. Romans chapter 5, and we'll pick it up in the very first verse. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope, or in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Why? Because we know that tribulation works patience, or as the New King James says, perseverance. And perseverance, experience, or character. And character, hope. And hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were all ungodly, yet Christ died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, Yet peradventure, or perhaps maybe, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If he saved us then, how much more now that we're one of his? And not only that, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. If Christ died for us when we were but ungodly sinners, how much more should we rejoice now that we've been reconciled and have been given the earnest of God's Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of a glorious Spirit at Christ's return that we will get then. God loved us even when we were wretched and rebellious. We were enmity, Paul says, hostile. We weren't yet converted. We hadn't yet repented of our sins. We hadn't been baptized. But yet God gave his son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our ungodly and sinful behavior. And not ours only, but for the whole world. God loved us then, even then. And he loves us still. Because he first loved us, we can endure all things. We can rejoice in tribulation, and we love him and trust him because we know he loves us. It's amazing that the sovereign ruler of the universe, who made all things, knows us. He knows every hair on our head. And yet he still loves us. He knows who we are. And God has forgiven our sin. But have we? Have we forgiven ourselves for our sin? God said he's forgiven us, but have we? Do we walk in newness of life? Or do we mentally and spiritually return to the muck and the mire where he found us? Mentally reviewing our former sins until we feel uncertain of God's immense love for us. There are times when we're certain, but are we confident in God's love all the time? Or do we waver and become doubtful? Turn to Luke chapter 21, please. And you might want to mark this scripture. We're going to turn here a couple of times today. Are you worthy? Luke 21. This is Luke's version of the Olivet prophecy, along with Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Luke 21, verse 34, we'll pick it up there. We won't go through all the stuff before that. We want to hit a couple points right here. Luke 21, if I can find it here. Here we go. Luke 21, verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, that means overindulgence, and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. What makes one worthy? What is the accounting process that discerns whether or not we are worthy? Many Christ followers struggle with feeling worthy. This especially comes into play when there is a delay. Why isn't God leading me? Why isn't he answering my prayer? Why don't I feel God's presence? For these believers, the answer is easy. They just aren't worthy of God's attention. That's the conclusion they come to. David, on the other hand, always seemed so certain of God's love. How was it that David was so convicted, so convinced, so certain of God's love for him? Let's look at a time when David might not have been so certain. Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. For many people, this is one of their favorite psalms when they're feeling fearful, anxious, or depressed. David Guzik's Enduring Word Commentary, I'll read a little bit out of this. David Guzik, Enduring Word Commentary, says this about the Psalm 34. He says, this psalm is titled, A Psalm of David When He Pretended Madness Before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. A fugitive from Saul, David went to the Philistine city of Gath, but found no refuge there and narrowly escaped. Those events are recorded in 1 Samuel 21:10 to 1 Samuel 22:1. Following that, David went to the cave at Adullam, where many desperate men joined him. This joyful and wise psalm seems to have been written from that cave and sung in the presence of those men. Psalm 34, and we'll start in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him and delivereth them. Now, in this text, poor doesn't mean lacking in material possessions, but just like in Matthew 5:3, it means poor in spirit, lowly, afflicted, wretched, depressed, powerless, just like we feel sometimes. And what does it say? And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Continuing with David Guzik, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. David's simple testimony is still powerful thousands of years later. David sought the Lord, looked to him for loving trust. God heard him. He heard his servant with the implication that he heard him with love, sympathy, and action. God responded when he delivered David from all his fears. Then in the next part, it talks about they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. In moving from I, as in I sought the Lord, to they, David indicates that this experience was not his alone. Many others have known and will know what it is to set the focus of their loving trust upon God and receive his help. They looked to him. The more we can think upon our Lord and the less upon ourselves, the better. Looking to him as he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God will keep our heads and especially our hearts steady when going through the deep waters of affliction. And their faces were not ashamed. David also knew that God would never forsake the one who trusts in him. God would give him confidence in the moment and vindication in time. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. David again emphasized his personal experience of these truths. He was the poor man who cried out to God, and God graciously answered. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him or revere him, not necessarily shake in fear. David narrowly escaped death among the Philistines. He was still a hunted and wanted man with King Saul determined to kill him. A ragtag group of desperate losers gathered to him at Adullam. David was at a genuine low point, yet he was still filled with praise and trust, and even knowing that God had an angelic camp all around him. The triumph and joy of this song is so clear that it is easy to forget the life context of the psalm. It is for people who find themselves at the absolute low point in life, which is where David was. Or they find themselves between a rock, which in this case was King Saul, and a hard place, which was King Achish. It is for you when everything seems against you. So even David had his low points, but was he uncertain of God's love for him? No. Even then he turned to God for protection, solace, and inspiration. When he was feeling his lowest, when he looked around and all seemed hopeless, he still had faith in God. God could have stepped in earlier and not allowed him to get into such a predicament. Why God allowed it, we're not told. But David had a close personal relationship with God and absolutely knew God loved him. He didn't question his worthiness of God's love. It never occurred to him to question God's love. He was, after all, a man after God's own heart. And he trusted him implicitly. He trusted him completely. And so can we. And so we should. You don't have to feel worthy to have faith. We can still trust in God and Jesus Christ because they are worthy. Turn to Matthew 8, if you would please. Matthew 8. This is the story of the centurion. Here's the story of a man, a Roman soldier, who believed in Jesus and sought him out to make a humble plea of him to heal one of his servants who was paralytic. Jesus offered to come to his house and heal him, but no. This was the man's response. You don't need to come to my house. Verse 8, Matthew 8, verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof. the words, "I'm not worthy that you should even step into my house. I'm not worthy to loosen the latchet of your shoe." It sounds a little bit like John the Baptist, doesn't it? "But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." Verse 10, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to them that followed, 'Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel.'" This man didn't feel worthy of Jesus' favor. He was an authority figure in the army occupying the country where Jesus was. He didn't feel worthy of his compassion. Faith was all this man had. But when faith is all you have, faith is all you need. When faith is all you have, faith is all you need. Though our circumstances may appear dire, it doesn't matter how we feel about it. Whether or not we feel worthy of God's compassion need not be called into question. We live by faith and not by sight, nor do we trust in our feelings. Let's turn to have another look at the Luke here. Luke first, chapter 21. They tell you to mark it. So Luke 21, and we'll look at verse 36. Let's take another look at that particular verse, because I think sometimes we might look at it a little differently. Luke 21, verse 36. "Watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." Watch therefore, comma, and pray always, comma. Now this is the King James. Some versions don't say it that way. As we've seen in the account of Jesus' response to the thief on the cross, where he said, "Assuredly, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise." Commas matter. Commas are important. Watch therefore, comma, and pray always, comma. Why? That ye, that term right there, "that ye," means so that you may be accounted worthy. Be attentive to your spiritual condition and pray always so that you may be accounted worthy. It's because you're minding your spiritual condition and not becoming overwhelmed with the cares of this life and praying to develop a close relationship with God that puts you in a position to be accounted worthy. Peter says, "Make your calling and election sure, lest you fall." Does the obedient and respectful child worry about whether or not he will be allowed to go to the carnival with the family? No, he knows. He knows he'll be allowed because he's in good stead with his father and mother. It's the disobedient and obstinate child that has to worry. Does the obedient and respectful child feel timid coming into the presence of his father? No, it's the disobedient and obstinate child that's fearful. This verse doesn't mean to pray that you'll be accounted worthy out of some fog of doubt. It means to be serious about the business of developing godly character and praying to God in order to develop a close enough relationship such that when the time comes, Jesus will be able to say, "Yes, I know him. He's one of mine." Just like the obedient and respectful child, we're in good standing with our Father. And just like David, we have no reason to be uncertain of his love. Keep in mind that in and of ourselves, we're not worthy. We need to stop trying to feel like we can somehow gin up worthiness. We never will in this fleshly existence. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even if we did, the moment we felt worthy, we risk becoming prideful like Job. Christ alone is worthy, so we must put on Christ. Any worthiness that we might have is only because Jesus Christ is worthy, and only because we have a close relationship with him. It's our deceitful heart that betrays us and causes us to feel unworthy of God's love and Christ's atoning blood. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy, and I know. I can self-sabotage with the best of them. If our heart condemn us not, turn to 1 John chapter 3, please. Each and every one of us knows ourselves better than anyone, except maybe for God. But God knows our potential better than anyone. He knows who we can become. He loves us and has our best interest at heart. Sometimes, though, because of something in our past, or maybe even a recent infraction, we can feel unloved and our heart condemns us. Though we know the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it can still be quite convincing. We have a guilty conscience that can cause us to hesitate, to not feel good enough. But we cannot base our relationship with him purely on how we feel in his presence. God is greater than our heart. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. 1 John 3, verse 18. I'm not sure I told you chapter 3 before, so I'll give you a second to get there. Everybody there? 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of truth. In other words, and by this, by living in truth and in our deeds reflect that, we know that we are true or of the truth if our words and deeds reflect it. We show the work of the law written in our hearts and our conscience also bearing witness of that. Continue in 1 John, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. In other words, if our heart condemn us, but it's unwarranted and we feel unworthy of his love for no legitimate reason, God knows that and will correct us and encourage us. We need to let go of unhealthy feelings of self-condemnation. Deny self? Yes. Have humility? Yes. Submit obediently to God? Yes. But self-condemnation, unjustifiably? No. Who among us has a son or daughter who continually runs themselves down or continually says they can't do it and lacks confidence? Do we like to see this? Neither does God. Do we allow it to continue or do we encourage them? Do we let them wallow in their self-pity or do we bolster them up and build their self-confidence? Instead, we remind them of our love for them and our confidence in them. We remind them of past successes and how they overcame their initial reluctance and difficulties, don't we? Let's continue on to 1 John, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Remember the obedient and respectful child again. If we're obedient and do those things that please God, then we're in good stead with God. If we've repented of our sins and been forgiven, we're in right standing. We're growing in grace and knowledge. We feel confident. We don't have a guilty conscience, so we feel confident and comfortable entering his presence. It's the reason David was always so certain of his love. He was always seeking those things that were close to God's heart. He readily admitted his faults, repented, and God forgave him. It's the reason we'll be accounted worthy to stand before the Son of Man in that day. And not because of anything we've done, but because of who Christ is and what he's done. Not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy and we are Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I ought to tell you guys, every time I speak, you ought to just put a finger in Romans because I always end up there. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, I'm sorry, I want to read first one, the first verse, and then I'll drop down to 14. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we just said? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now drop down to 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You ever call him Abba? He's your heavenly Father. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need, as it tells us in Hebrews. A clear conscience toward God. Our conscience has a way of informing us of our guilt. For example, if we have offended someone, our conscience informs us that we could have handled that a little better. If we have not been diligent in our studies of God's word and our conscience is pricked and God's Holy Spirit convicts us of our negligence. If our prayer life has been slacking lately, our conscience lets us know. For the most part, we know what we should be doing. We know if we have been seeking God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength or not. It's our guilty conscience and God's Holy Spirit that work together to keep us on the right track. But if we get derailed by our deceitful heart, we get back on track through the washing of the water by the word of God, as it says in Ephesians 5:26. We read God's word. Peter and Paul both speak of having a good conscience toward God and man. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. Peter speaks of holding still for bad treatment from others when we did nothing wrong and didn't deserve it, and doing so for God's sake. 1 Peter 2:19, for this is thankworthy of a man, for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable for God, acceptable with God. Because we have a clear conscience toward God and do it for his sake and for the gospel's. And Peter speaks further in 1 Peter chapter 3 of having a good conscience toward even those that speak evil of us, that they may be ashamed of their behavior at some point in the future. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, just over a page or so. But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, humility and respect. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation or conduct in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for doing evil. In that same chapter, down verse 21, he cites baptism as a means of providing us with a good conscience toward God, as a semblance of the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So even baptism helps us to have a good conscience toward God because we've repented and we've turned to God, and it cleanses us. Now Paul, over in Acts 23, if you'll turn over there, Acts 23, we'll do it a couple passages, 23 and 24. 23 verse 1, Paul tells us he's striven to always have a good conscience before God, void of offense toward God and man. Acts 23 verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And flip over to chapter 24, verse 16, Acts 24, 16. And herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. How do we do that? How do we exercise ourselves to always have a good conscience before God, one void of offense toward God and man? I think we know. We're about to enter that period where we're preparing to take the Passover. We will be examining ourselves, taking stock of our spiritual status before God and man. We will be asking God, as David did, to examine our hearts to see if there be any wicked way in us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And the Holy Spirit leads us to confess our sins and our transgressions and weaknesses to God our Father, our Abba. We lay all our faults and inadequacy before him and confess that all our strength is but weakness, and our only strength comes from him. We repent and ask for his forgiveness, and he is faithful and just to forgive, the result being a heart that is cleansed and a pure conscience before God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, if you would please. We'll look at verse 14. We allow the blood of Christ, our sacrificial lamb, our Passover, to wash over us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, creating in us a clean heart and a pure conscience. Hebrews 9, 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And he kind of continues this thought over in Hebrews 10. It's probably not that far from where you are, probably a page over. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's what we're talking about, confidence before God, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, the water of the word, the living water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Turn to John chapter 16, please. John chapter 16. God's perfect love cast out fear. There may be sorrow for a short time with what we see ahead, but joy fills our hearts. John 16, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. This is temporary. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she has delivered the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. We know this is true. How many women have more than one child? If they didn't forget, they wouldn't have another one. Am I right? All right. And in verse 22, and now therefore, now and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Our deliverer is coming. And as soon as we're delivered, we will no longer remember our anguish. Sorrow will be turned into joy. John 16, 27. If you'll turn there, please. John 16, 27, just right down the page there. For if the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God, the Father loves you because you have loved Christ. In verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you that in me ye might have peace. Do we feel the peace that Christ has given us? In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. While you're in John there, flip back a couple of chapters there to chapter 14. We'll look at that peace. Every day this world falls further from grace, we can experience more of the peace that Jesus left us with, because we see that day approaching. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's a peace that passes all understanding, that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be anxious. We know what's coming, and we know what the end game is. Christ will return for us. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 21. I told you put your marker there. Luke chapter 21, and we'll read some of the verses prior to the ones we read before. Luke chapter 21, and we'll look at verse 25 to 28. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. And let me get a quick sip here. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. Boy, it is complex, isn't it? It is perplexing trying to figure it out. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. When everything seems to be falling apart, we see things falling into place. The plan of God is coming together and our redemption draws ever nearer. Look up to see the Savior. Lift up your heads. Don't hang your head in shame or defeat, but lift up your countenance and rejoice. Our deliverer is coming. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. It becomes more and more exciting as we see that day approaching. It's really happening, just as he said. Well, at last, Those words, we will at last hear those words we long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the... Let's turn to 1 John. We'll finish with 1 John here. 1 John sums it up nicely in the fourth chapter of 1 John. 1 John 4, and we'll start in verse 9. 1 John 4, verse 9. All right, here we go. 1 John 4. I'm having trouble getting there. Here we go. 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Drop down to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, in the day of judgment, not fear, not a lack of confidence, not unworthiness, but boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. But he that feareth is not made perfect in love. But we love him because he first loved us. We love him because God first loved us.